together in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, and the first 10 verses of that chapter. So John chapter 20, reading from verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 10. Page 906, if you're following in one of the church Bibles, 906. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. There's John's account of that first Easter morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's word to us. On this Easter Sunday morning, to John, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and the first 10 verses. Thursday, February the 28th, 1991, was for Cecil Carpenter and his ex-wife, Ruth Dillow, a traumatic experience. Cecil was at work when a phone call summoned him to City Hall. About the same time, Ruth was called from her sewing machine at her work and ushered into her boss's office. A grim vision awaited them both, two men in uniform. "They didn't have to say anything," says Ruth, her voice trembling. "When you see this, you expect the worst." And the worst was what they got. They were informed just 2 hours before a ceasefire was declared in the Persian Gulf. Their youngest son, Clayton Carpenter, 20, tank mechanic with the 1st Cavalry Division, serving near the Kuwaiti front, had been killed by a cluster bomb. And suddenly for both Cecil and Ruth, in their own words, the world went blank. "It was all a haze," said Cecil. They both felt the same desperate grief. And eventually, over tears and quiet laughter, they shared stories about Clayton, a light-hearted, affectionate boy with mischievous wit. As the hours passed, a stream of friends and neighbours came by with flowers and with cake, plates of meatloaf, casseroles, home-baked bread. Sympathy cards filled the mailbox. Down the street at Johnson's General Store, a wooden plaque in memory of Clayton paid tribute with a red rose and black ribbons. Worst nightmare, really, if you have a loved one serving in the forces. My brother served in that same conflict, and I remember that. I remember from my mum and my dad, you know, when he was out there in Desert Storm, as it was. It's just how, you know, anxious people were. But for Ruth, that wasn't the end of the story, because that evening the phone rang late, and she wasn't quite prepared for the far-off voice that spoke the words, "Hi Mum, this is Clayton." "Are you sure this is Clayton?" she blurted. "You've been declared dead." Her mind racing, she feared she was being duped, tricked. "Come on, please believe me, this is me," the voice pleaded. "It's calling from a hospital in Saudi Arabia. He'd been wounded in the foot and the hand, but he wasn't dead." Still incredulous, Ruth asked, "What did I call you when you were little?" Clayton panicked. For a moment he couldn't remember. Then it came to him. "Little garbage disposal," he said. He'd always had a voracious appetite. And that was all Ruth needed to hear. And she started to shake because her son was alive. Sometimes good news is hard to believe. Some news, even good news, can be difficult to comprehend, especially when it is so unexpected. And here this morning in John chapter 20, we discover a chapter of the Bible, and we're only looking at the first 10 verses, that's full of good news. And yet for the very first people to experience these events, it was almost too much to take in. Also hard to comprehend. Actually, John's narrative of that first Easter morning is very calm, very restrained, very low-key, actually very undramatic. Actually, Jesus isn't even in the picture here. He doesn't even make an appearance. Rather, it centres, you'll notice, on three of Jesus' followers, Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, and what they saw and what they came to believe. So what do we see here in these verses, and what, if I can put it this way, resurrection lessons do they teach us? Well, let me suggest three this morning. And the first is, love the Lord. Love the Lord. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw the stone had been taken from the tomb. She ran. She went to Simon Peter, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid them." Now, have you ever wondered why Mary Magdalene was at the tomb early on that first Easter morning? It certainly wasn't that she was expecting some kind of resurrection. Indeed, her immediate conclusion on finding the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, is that the grave had actually been robbed. The thought that Jesus somehow had risen from the dead doesn't really enter her mind. She's not there to see the risen Jesus. She's there to tend the body of the dead Jesus. But what took her there was love. Love for Jesus Christ. One old commentator puts it like this: she was last at his cross and first at his grave. She stayed longest there and was soonest here. She could not rest till she was up to seek him. She sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had light to seek him by. Luke chapter 8, and there are a lot of traditions around the person of Mary Magdalene. Many of them are extra-biblical traditions. They don't arise out of the scripture. They've been added later. But if we want to know about Mary Magdalene, we go to the scriptures. In Luke chapter 8, we read these words, verse 2. "Soon afterwards, he went on through the city and the villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." In other words, Mary was a woman who had experienced the delivering and rescuing power of Jesus Christ in her own life. Before she met Jesus, she had lived a broken and disturbed existence, captive in some way to the dark powers of this world, and Jesus had set her free. Jesus had ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven her. What Paul said to the Colossians was true for her. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And really from that day on, she had followed Jesus in gratitude and love. Having received much, she loved much. And it was that sense of devotion that made her follow Jesus to the bitter end. It was love that took her to the tomb of Jesus on that first Easter morning. American preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse who's a preacher last century, speaks of a conversation he once had while he was visiting Japan. Let me read what he wrote about it. He said, in the lobby of the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, Japan, the girl at one of the airline desks spoke Chinese, Japanese and English. I asked her if she was a Christian, and she replied that she was a Buddhist. Further questions enlisted the information that she'd heard of Christ and knew there was a sacred book called the Bible, but she'd never read it and knew nothing of the Christian truth. I then asked her a question. Do you love Buddha? Love, she replied. I never thought about love in connection with religion. I said to her, do you know then in the whole world no God is truly loved except the Lord Jesus Christ? Other gods are hated and feared. You have statues of fierce monsters to guard the gates of your temples, and the people stand at a distance and try and awaken their gods by clapping their hands. They burn incense, they offer sacrifices to them as though those gods had to be appeased, but Jesus Christ loves us. Manas then went on to explain that Muslims do not love Allah, Hindus and Buddhists do not love their gods. But at the heart of the Christian faith is love. Christians love God. Because it says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. Because Christianity is, at its heart, a religion of love. At the heart of the Christian experience is a knowledge of the love of God and a reciprocal love for Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus loves me, this I know. John Newton wrote, let me love thee more and more, if I love at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today. Love for Jesus has always been at the heart of the Christian faith. And certainly that was Mary Magdalene's experience. I wonder if it is ours this morning, this Easter morning. Do we have an unfeigned love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Love the Lord. Secondly, consider the evidence in verses 3 through 8. Mary is in a panic as she finds the empty tomb. She fears, as we said, that the tomb has been plundered. Robbing of tombs was not an unknown event. And so the desecration of the tomb was a distinct possibility. It really would have been the final indignity after the tragic events of those previous days. And so confused, dismayed, she runs, she tells Peter and John what had happened. And when they reached the tomb, we're told that John got there first, but Peter rushed in and he saw the linen cloth lying discarded and the napkin on its own, separate and neatly folded. And then we're told that when John follows him in, we're simply told he saw and believed. John saw the empty tomb, he saw the grave clothes, he saw the napkin, and in a moment he saw, in a sense, the evidence, or some of the evidence, for the resurrection of Jesus. He saw and believed. Why does John give us these details here? What's so significant about the linen grave clothes and the folded face napkin? I think these items were the evidence, you see, that a robbery had not taken place. If other friends of Jesus had taken the body, they would have hardly left the grave clothes behind. Likewise, if it were robbers or enemies that took the body, they were hardly likely to have unwrapped the body there and then. If this was a case of tomb robbing, really for whatever reason, it would have been done quickly. Certainly there would have been no linen cloths left lying around, neatly folded. Body snatchers or grave robbers don't leave the grave clothes behind. Earlier on in this Gospel, John 11, you remember when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, we read there, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Lazarus' clothes had to be removed. People had to do that for him. But Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, contrary to some popular opinion, faith is not believing something you know ain't true. That's superstition, not faith. The celebrated atheist Richard Dawkins somewhat perversely claims that faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Maybe what Dawkins thinks and what he promotes in his writings, but that's certainly not what Christians think. The scientist and theologian Alistair McGrath, writing of Dawkins' definition, says this: "Why should anyone accept this ludicrous definition? What is the evidence that this is how religious people define faith?" Dawkins is coy at this point. He adduces no religious writer to substantiate this highly implausible definition, which appears to have been conceived with the deliberate intention of making religious faith seem a piece of intellectual buffoonery. "I don't accept this idea of faith, and I've yet to meet a theologian who takes it seriously. It cannot be defended from any official declaration of faith from any Christian denomination. It is Dawkins' own definition, constructed with his own agenda in mind, being represented as if it were characteristic of those he wishes to criticise." What Alistair McGrath really says there is that Dawkins doesn't want to admit that religious faith can be reasonable or can be based on evidence and therefore can be adopted because it provides the best overall explanation for the facts and the evidence around us. Consider the evidence. Many examples of people who've done that. Perhaps the famous one was Frank Morrison, the lawyer, who went to look at the resurrection story, didn't believe it, wanted to debunk it, but found his whole opinion changed. In the foreword of his book, Who Moved the Stone, he writes, "This is the book that wouldn't be written." You know, he talks about the book that couldn't be written because his mind had been changed. Plenty of examples of people who've actually taken time to look into the evidence for the resurrection. The Christian faith rests on evidence. It rests on a historical person and the events surrounding his life and death and resurrection. Indeed, there's a sense in which the whole history of the Christian church is itself a response to the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what John is telling us here is to consider that evidence. What is the most likely conclusion that supports the data? He wants us to say with the apostles that the Lord has risen indeed. Love the Lord, consider the evidence, and thirdly here and quickly here, understand the scripture. John inserts, you'll notice here, a little comment at this point in the narrative in verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture," he says, "that he must rise from the dead." Now, as he said, you know, there's a great reason for believing all of this. And that was the testimony of the scriptures. A New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, tells a story. One of his books, being at a fair, and they came across a woman who, she couldn't find her car. You know, didn't know where she parked it. She'd forgotten where she parked it. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's happened to me, I'm afraid to say, a few times. Where have I parked my car? And so they asked her what the car was like. It was a blue Chevrolet with a dent in the driver's door, and they gave some of the numbers of the license plate and so forth. And after a while searching, they returned to tell the woman that they'd found just such a vehicle. But, strangely, it had a 5-foot canoe on the roof. "Oh," she said, "I forgot to mention that. Might have been a bit quicker finding the car with that definition, you know, with that information." Here with the events of the first Easter, it's all in the scriptures, but at this juncture, they didn't understand the scripture. They didn't see Jesus there. Later on this same day, the risen Jesus will encounter two unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus. You recall what happened there? Luke chapter 24. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures speak of a Messiah who would have to suffer before entering his glory. According to Jesus himself, the Old Testament scriptures are not just a bunch of kind of moral stories telling us all to be, you know, to do better and to be more spiritual. They are scriptures that actually speak and point to him. We'll be thinking about that tonight. That's why on that occasion, on that first Easter, Jesus led them from one Old Testament passage to another. The suffering servant of Isaiah, despised and rejected. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. The scapegoat of Leviticus, bearing and atoning for the sins of the people. The psalmist describing the triumphant victory of God's servant over death. Jesus took time to persuade those disciples. In the same way that we become persuaded. Through the scriptures, through the word of God. This is where we encounter Jesus Christ. This is where we come to faith. This is where we come to understand the gospel through the scriptures. It says in that Luke chapter 24, Jesus opened the scriptures to them. That's where we hear about Jesus Christ and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. That's where we hear about God's forgiveness and his amazing grace. We know these things because of the Bible. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and then that same phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. The Bible is our primary source for all that we know about God and his ways, and so all our Christian experience flows out of the truth of the scriptures. That's why in that passage Jesus opened the scriptures to them. That's why John mentions the scriptures here. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, says Paul. And ultimately that is what's important. You know, we sometimes sing that hymn, it's a nice song, I serve a living Saviour, you know. You ask me know how I know he lives within my heart. Well yes, of course Christian experience is personal. But that is not how we know he lives. We know he lives because of the testimony of the apostles. We know he lives because of the empty tomb. We know he lives because of the witness of the scriptures. So do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you considered the evidence? Have you understood the scriptures yet and what they say and what they speak of? Saviour who died and rose again. If I can return for a moment to that story with which we began. A word of Private Clayton's carpenter's survival spread very fast in the town. Within a minute, it seemed that the whole town knew. Beer flowed, cars jammed the streets, the streams of joyful visitors arrived to join in the celebration. Next morning, Cecil's father marched to Johnson's store, dismantled his son's memorial plaque, led an impromptu parade of hundreds to the town square, where he tossed the wooden plaque together with the black ribbons and one of the sympathy cards into a great big fire. And perhaps I can say this, that Easter Sunday, perhaps indeed every Sunday, is to be like that. It's to be a celebration of good news. A victory parade. A celebration of a life that conquered death and drew its sting. And it's not just the signs and the symbols of death that Jesus destroyed. The claim is that he destroyed death itself and swallowed up in that holy fire of Christ's power and love. And so this morning he invites us to put our faith in him and join that parade, that triumphal procession that he himself leads, and to celebrate with him the death of death and the reality of eternal life. That's why Paul could write, remember, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ, the risen Christ, this morning and enjoy that victory in your own life. Let's pray together. Father, help us to read the scriptures with understanding, with the help of your Spirit. Help us to see and to believe. And beyond that, help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Lord, may the hope and life of the resurrection indwell us and shape us and help us as we seek to live our lives and to follow Christ in that great triumphal procession as we proclaim to a dying world a risen Saviour who's alive forevermore and in whose name we pray. Amen.